Let's stand and say the scripture today. I love to stand and say the scripture. Are you ready? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us all lay aside every weight and sin. Set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Okay. Thank you. So this week, let me just see. There's so many announcements today. We're busy. So last week, we studied with Marilyn's help Hebrews 9, and I personally, because I love history and detail, I just loved her diagrams and also the explanation she gave of the symbolism of everything there was in that temple and those rituals that were pointing toward Jesus Christ. So I thought that was awesome. So this week, we are going to be in chapter 10, obviously, and we're going to be challenged but also encouraged by the writer of Hebrews. So let's take a moment to pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time. I just thank you for every face I see here, and that you know every person here, personally, intimately. You know every hair on every woman's head, that you love us in such great, great amount we can't even comprehend, Lord. So I thank you for each woman here. I thank you for every child who's also in the nursery and in the preschool, Lord. I just thank you for this opportunity to be coming together to study your word. And we thank you that you wrote the word down to give to us for instruction and help and encouragement. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I saw a little cartoon, Peanuts. So we love Lucy, don't we? So I don't know if you can read it, but she's saying to, that line is in the first one, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sign this. Absolves me from all blame. Thank you. Now she goes to good old Schroeder, right? Sign this, please. It absolves me from all blame. And then, that's Peppermint Patty, right? Sign this, will you? It absolves me from all blame. Thank you. Sign this, please. It absolves me from all blame. But Charlie Brown says, I don't understand. Just sign it. That's right. Thank you. No matter what happens any place or any time in the world, this absolves me from all blame. And Charlie says, that must be a nice document to have. But I thought, we have that document in our Bible, don't we? We are absolved from all blame because of Jesus Christ. So thank you, Gail. I just want to remind you whom the author of Hebrews is writing to. This letter was written to the Hebrew Christians who may have been considering a return to Judaism, and some of them had left Christianity to return back to Judaism. And why would they consider that return, we have to think? Perhaps because of the total change in their lives. The way their support system that they'd always depended on had changed would be a big factor in their lives. There was uncertainty. There was a new community. And you know, when they first started meeting together, there was not an outline of worship. There was not, here's what we're going to do every Sunday in this order. It was all a new process, a new learning. So they were leaving behind what they knew. So now there was a lack of ritual. There was a lack of rules. There was a lack of their customs that they were used to. And also now, because they had made this change, they were under persecution and threat of persecution. So now it seemed everything had changed in their lives. Day to day, it was not the same. Their routines had been interrupted, and Marilyn talked about routines last week. There was no more going to the temple. There was no more friendly, constant interaction with the other Jews because they had not become believers. There was no more community feeling for them. Their gatherings that they had always known in large groups or at the temple, they had changed. Now they were just gathering in small groups in homes. So their Christian Their new Christianity did not have any worldly advantage for them, but it could set them up for persecution, loss of property, loss of wealth, and perhaps loss of privilege. And maybe they were doubting their commitment and their decision for Christ because of all these pressures. So the writer of Hebrews, as we've seen in chapter 7, 8, and 9, continues to explain to these new believers the superiority of Christ. So you had a couple people got an extra outline that's dated April 11th. That's not the outline for today. My outline is a simple three-point outline for today. So that's the one we'll turn to. So I'm going to read Hebrews, hope you find it, 1 to 18. That's my first division, Christ the perfect sacrifice. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body that you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, and it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And when he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until this, until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws in their hearts and will write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So under the old covenant, the priests were busy all day sacrificing animals. And I was just talking to some high school students, and they were telling me, Passover starts this Friday. So I started to look up sacrifice and Passover in ancient times. And historians say that in a typical Passover week before Christ came, when they were sacrificing in the temple during Passover, typically it's estimated that, this is a big number, 300,000, because think of all the people who came to Jerusalem for Passover, 300,000 lambs would have been slain during the week of Passover in that temple, 300,000. So it's not a small amount, it's not inconsequential, it's a huge amount of continuous sacrifice. They said that the slaughter was so massive that blood would run out of the temple ground through specially prepared channels, and it would go into the brick kidron, which seemed to be running with blood because there was so much blood that was shed during those times. So the author begins this chapter with a statement that the law is only a shadow. So what's a shadow? A shadow is a pale reflection. It's a mere silhouette. It's unsubstantial. It's not three-dimensional even, in comparison with the real thing. It is unsubstantial. So the Ten Commandments in the Old Covenant were only foreshadows of the reality of Christ. So I heard a story, and this was long before Skype, FaceTime, cell phones, about a young man who was a college student, and he fell in love with the girl of his dreams. So she attended college, remember these days, 500 miles away. That would have taken you 4 days to get there in the 70s, probably. So she gave him a picture, a beautiful picture of herself, to remind him of her. So he framed it, and he put it on his desk. And he would stare at that picture while he was studying, or in his room, or playing his guitar, playing music, whatever, for hours at a time. He loved to see her smile, and her beautiful eyes, and her beautiful hair. He just loved to look at that picture, he said. Well, they became engaged. And on the day of their wedding, he knew that he was now to be with that real girl of his dreams in true reality, not just a picture form. But what if he had said to her on that day, "You know, I don't want to marry you. I only want to stare at your picture for the rest of my life. It's so perfect, and I want to continue just having your picture as the focus of my life. Nothing could be better than that." Well, what do you think she would think? "Well, this guy, maybe I shouldn't marry him." No. "And what do you think?" "That's a great illustration," I said. "Do we want the shadow in our life, or do we want the true reality of Christ? How absurd for anyone, once having that substance, to go back to the shadow. Yet some of these early church members were forsaking the covenant of grace for the old covenant of the law." So if you see the law as a shadow, the law will show substantial imperfections. So the writer of Hebrews starts to enumerate some of those imperfections. The sacrifices were not able to take away sin, it says, right in those verses. Their repetition was just a testimony to their inadequacy. So we see the limited ability of the law, that it is a shadow of the reality. In verses 5 through 10, we see, though, the superior sacrifice of Christ. He came into the world to set things right. And the author supports this. He quotes Psalm 47:9. And that little portion there, that quotation, has two components. One, it talks about God's dissatisfaction with the old covenant sacrificial offerings. And secondly, it talks about the willing obedience of the speaker, Christ. The willing obedience. He came to do God's will. The accomplishing of God's will by Christ now has supplanted the use of animal sacrifices. So as stated in the comment, it says, quote, "He sets aside the first to establish the second." The first being the old covenant and the multiple sacrifices, the second being the one-time-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So it is God's will, expressed in the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, that have made believers holy. So it is God's will. That is God's will for us, that he gave his son to accomplish what he needed to accomplish for us. In verses 11 to 14, there's a list of the contrasts between that high priestly service of Christ and the old covenant priests, those Levitical priests. So what do we see about the Levitical priests? Under this law, they presented sacrifices daily, right? They stood when they were sacrificing. They made multiple sacrifices over and over and over again. But the sacrifices, it tells us, could never take away sins. So that's the Levitical priest. So at looking at Jesus as our high priest, it says his sacrifice was once for all. And when he sacrificed, it culminated with Christ sitting down at the right hand of God because it was accomplished. Didn't need to stand and do it over and over. Third, it involved one sacrifice. And he was a sacrifice. He was a sinless sacrifice, the perfect lamb. And fourth, it accomplished perfection for those for whom the sacrifice was offered. It's amazing to think about that. When we believe in Christ, he makes us completely right with God. Our loving relationship leads us to follow him in willing obedience and to have acts of service to him. But he's pleased with our service, but we cannot be saved by those good deeds. That's what we are motivated to do because of our relationship with God, but that is not what saves us. When we believe in Christ, he makes us completely right with God. When we read that God will remember our sins no more, this demonstrates that the new covenant involves a superior sacrifice for sins by which those sins are dealt with fully and completely. And this kind of forgiveness means that all further sacrifices for sin have been rendered completely obsolete. So let's move then to the next division, the instruction and exhortation in verses 19 to 25. And there's a full assurance of faith here also. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So from this point on in this chapter, the writer adds to the doctrinal teaching that has been going on in these earlier chapters. And he's pressing it home with some exhortation, encouragement, illustrations, and also warning. So much has been done for the recipients of this letter, this group that is gathered to hear this letter, and so much is available to them in order to receive and appropriate these blessings, though. They must, it says in verses 19 to 22, they must enter in. There's an action on their part, enter in. And then in verses 23 to 25, they need to hold fast. And hold fast, that's an action, isn't it? Entering in and holding fast. So 10:22, there are three exhortations here, and I'm sure you picked those up in your lesson. In 10:22, it says, let us draw near to God. That's an action on our part. And when we draw near to something, we're moving farther away from something else, right? That picture of moving nearer to God and focusing more on God, nearer still, closer still, farther still to God. And in 23, it says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we possess. And in 24, it says, let us consider. So we've got to think about this, how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Spur one another on. The most holy place in the temple was sealed from the view of everyone with a curtain. And Marilyn did a great job explaining that last week. And that only the high priest could enter the holy room, and he did so once a year on the Day of Atonement. Remember she talked about, and I remember this in Sunday school, they would put a rope around his ankle in case he fainted, got sick, or died, my Sunday school teacher said, they could pull him back out because no one could go into the Holy of Holies just once a year when he offered the sacrifice for the nation's sins on that Day of Atonement. But Jesus' death removed the curtain, and we know in the New Testament it said the curtain was rent from top to bottom when he was sacrificed. But Jesus' death removed the curtain, and all believers can now walk into God's presence at any time. This morning, leaders group, we were talking about, you couldn't just walk into the Oval Office. You can't just walk into Buckingham Palace to see the Queen. You can't just go and meet a famous person because you want to. Those places are usually cut off, separated from us. But we have the privilege of walking into the King of Kings, the throne room of the Most Holy God, we have access to because of Jesus Christ. So why do we have confidence in our access to God? Why do we know that that's available to us? Because we have confidence that Christ's death, because he was our priestly advocate, he is our access, and Christ is our advocate. He is both those things. And I read about, and maybe you know about the Archbishop of Constantinople. His name was Chrysostom, and he lived from 349 to 407. And when he started out, he was very politically motivated. It was all about doing whatever he was told by the emperor. But then he came into a deeper faith, and he wanted to only please God in his actions, his decisions, and how he ministered to the people. Well, the emperor was very unhappy with this. So he brought the archbishop in to see him, and the emperor threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. He would be banished from this kingdom. But the archbishop said, you know, you can't banish me, for this world is my father's house. So the emperor said, well, then I'll slay you. And he said, well, you can't, for my life is hid with Christ in God. Then the emperor said, well, I'll just take away all your treasures. Oh, but no, you can't do that because my treasures are in heaven and my heart's there also. Okay, I'm going to drive you away from man and you shall have no more friends, not one friend left. And the archbishop said, well, you can't do that, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. So I defy you, for there is nothing that you can do to hurt me in this world. What conviction. He was banished. And he wrote to the church and asked them to help him. The emperor would never change his mind. And when they were going to banish me even farther, God spared his life and took him to be with him. So what a story. You can't do anything to me. You can't touch me. You know, I just love the one, you'll have no friends, but I've got a friend in heaven. I've got a friend in heaven, I can never be separated. So how may we draw near to God? The believer is sprinkled with the blood of Christ to cleanse them from guilt, we're told. Then they are baptized, their bodies are washed with pure water. And baptism, I don't know, is every, we have the opportunity to be baptized here. As an adult, I was baptized in the church. That baptism is just an outward visible sign of an inward commitment. The actual baptism doesn't save you or change you. You've made a commitment, and that is your public profession and display of who you are in Christ. We are to hold fast, to be of mutual encouragement, it says, as members of the same family. So we're all in the same family of God. But you can't encourage others if you live in isolation, if you're not rubbing up and being with and involved in the lives of other believers. John Wesley said, we engage to watch over one another in love. So he always encouraged his congregation to be supportive and loving and helpful to one another. And all the more, it says in scriptures, as we see the day approaching. So what is the day? It's the day when we can no longer be an encouragement or be a witness or serve God. It is the day when Christ returns, his second coming. So that is why we are admonished to make the most of every opportunity we're given, because we don't know when those opportunities will stop. Colossians 4:5 says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward unbelievers, making the most of the opportunity. So how would we make the most of an opportunity? Would we cut them off in traffic? Well, no. Would we be unkind? Would we be defensive about our children regarding their children? Would we only want our opinion to be voiced and not listen to someone else's? Would we never share who Christ is in our life? If someone asks us, do you have a spiritual component to your life? What do we say? All of those things. Those are opportunities God gives us every day when we come across the path of those who are not believers, and God has placed us there. And God will lead them to salvation according to his will and plan. He doesn't need us, but he uses us in his grace and mercy. And finally, the writer admonishes them to not forsake coming together. You know, to worship together, to fellowship together, to love together, and to encourage each other. So why do you think he would add this in this part of the scriptures? Well, because some of these new believers had stopped coming to the gatherings. They were pulling away. They were pulling back from their new faith in Jesus Christ because of many reasons. They were neglecting the gathering together with other believers. So by giving up, how could they be encouraged? How could they be helped if they're not there? We gather together to share our faith, to worship God, and to strengthen one another in the Lord. And as we grow closer to that day, when Christ will return, we'll face many spiritual struggles and even persecution. So difficulty should never be an excuse to miss church services. I know people who, maybe they miss a Sunday. Then it's kind of easier the next Sunday to miss. And a couple Sundays later, you're like, I just went a couple Sundays ago. I think I won't go this Sunday. It's just a slow, insidious process. And once you miss a Sunday, it gets easier to miss other ones. As difficulties arise, though, we should make an even greater effort to gather with fellow believers and to be faithful in our attendance. So when you think about your attendance and your life in Christ, what would best describe that life? Are you committed to coming and gathering? Obviously you are. I mean, you're here today. I just think there are so many believers who come on a very can come on a limited basis. So these verses also remind us of our privileges because we have our life in Christ. First of all, we have personal access to God through Christ, and we can draw near to Him without any elaborate system to navigate through. That's one of our privileges. We have personal access to God through Christ. Number two, we may grow in faith, overcome doubts, and deepen our relationship with God, he tells us. Third, we may encourage one another, and in encouraging others, we may also be encouraged. And I hope some of you have friends who are great encouragers, or maybe as a mom, you're an encourager to your children. In our family, when someone would say something negative, I had one family member would say, oh, dream crushers. You know, you're being a dream crusher when you say that. So sometimes in our own families, instead of being an encouragement, we're the voice of, oh, I don't know if you can do that. I don't think you should try that. Maybe that's going to be too hard. Because we don't want maybe our children to fail. We don't encourage them to go outside of that comfort area that we've got them in. But that was it. You're a dream crusher. I don't want to live with dream crushers. And then fourth in these passages, we worship together. We have that privilege of coming together. And you know, there are nations in this world and places in this world where you cannot come together. So please don't ever take that for granted. When you travel around in the world, you see it's quite a privilege and opportunity to come together in broad daylight, in a building, set apart. So finally, let's turn to Hebrews 10, 26 to 39, the perils of apostasy and the advantage, can you believe it, of persecution. So I'll read those verses quickly. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. For we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Big words, huh? This section deals with those who have heard the gospel, and they have completely believed the claims of Jesus Christ, and they have been associated with the church, made a profession, and now they have gone away. This is not a person who is backslidden. This is a turning in a whole other direction. Here we have in the first few verses, 26 to 31, a harsh warning. The writer here gets pretty stringent in 26 to 31. And then in 32 to 34, the writer speaks of a gentle reminder of the past. And finally at the end, 35 to 39, a calling back to live in Christ. So these scriptures here deal with apostasy. So what is apostasy? It is an intentional falling away or withdrawal or defection. It's intentional. And what are the characteristics of apostates? It is the knowledge of the truth of Christ that they have received and then willfully rejecting it, that willful rejection. An apostate knows the truth and has recognized it, and then that person purposefully, willfully, in a planned method, rejects the truth. It's willful, it's deliberate. And these are not sins of ignorance or weakness or the backsliding. These are planned, determined, and done with forethought, and also habitual. And apostates are not made in the absence, but rather in the presence of Jesus Christ, if you think about it. And they are bred almost without exception within the church. I don't know if any of you have a personal experience, but I have known people personally, been in Bible study in my home, who've totally turned away. One even wrote a book about what he learned about how bad Christianity was, and would go and speak in Unitarian churches around the country to disclaim Christ and the promises and the claims of Jesus Christ. That's how strongly he turned, deliberately, willfully, in a planned method, and done with great forethought. So what causes apostasy? Why would someone turn away? Well, there's a number of things, I thought, that can influence a person to forsake the Lord. One could be persecution. Sometimes we can't stand up under the pressure of persecution. Sometimes we're led astray by false teachers who say, that is not true, this is the truth, and we go off into a whole other direction. Sometimes there's great temptation, and you know in going and succumbing to that temptation, you're not living as Christ would want you to live, so you chuck the whole thing and you go to the temptation. Sometimes there's just neglect. You're not fellowshipping, you're not in the Word, you're not growing, you're not changing, you're not, it's just neglect. It's something, and now you've neglected it. Sometimes you miss the old religious ways you used to live your life, and you want to go back to that comfort. And sometimes it happens in just forsaking Christian fellowship, just like I said, that moving away. So are any of you susceptible to that? Anything on that list? And if you are you in prayer to fight against those influence in your life where you know that there's a weakness? Are you guarding that with prayer? The writer of Hebrews moves from warnings then to compassionate encouragement, as he has done previously in this letter. In these verses at the end, 32 to 34, he wants them to not just look at the opposition, but also to remember their own firm reliance and perseverance in the midst of the struggles that they have held fast in their confession, that they have not wavered, some of them have not wavered from their belief. So what had, though, been gained by that early persecution? Could persecution be a blessing? Is there anything positive in persecution? Well, it says here it had deepened their fellowship. It had deepened their fellowship. They had become partners with those who had suffered. They were being associated also with those who had suffered. And they were also, in that suffering, willing to share in the sufferings of God's people. So one thing it had deepened their fellowship. Second, it had increased their compassion, it looks like. It appears that some had been sent to prison because of their belief. But these other believers were willing to openly identify themselves with those prisoners. And in doing so, bond themselves together in that persecution. Third, it had demonstrated their resilience. It said they joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. Joyfully accepted. Are we good sharers if someone wants to take something of ours? Or come in your home and take everything, rob you of everything? Matthew 5:11 says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. That's really important, because of me, because of who you are in Christ. And then fourthly on this list, we see it had sharpened their priorities. So it had increased their helped their fellowship, increased their compassion, demonstrated their resilience, and sharpened their priorities. When they were robbed of their possessions, because that's what happens when they're confiscated, it says they were joyful. They knew thieves could not rob them of the things of the greatest value that they held. The adversity was an ally that reminded them of the imperishable things that matter the most. Because it says our treasure is in heaven. Matthew 6:19 to 21 says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Sounds like the Archbishop from Constantinople. Finally, in view of the former trials, the present apostasy, and also the future uncertainty, these believers had a great need for endurance. This is no time, it says, to drop out or to give up, or to shrink back, the writer says. Shrinking back means you recoil, you flinch, you're fearful. He is encouraging them to not drop out, not give up, and not shrink back. Great words for us today, I thought, because we're reminded by the writer that Christ will return in God's perfect time, and we have a sure promise of that in Christ. So let's pray. And Jesus, we just thank you for your lesson. We thank you for the encouragement to understand what persecution is in our life, what the meaning of fellowship is, why it is so important to submit to and be obedient to the will of God. We thank you for giving us these words today in chapter 10 of Hebrews. And help us not to walk away and forget, but help us to remember all that you've sacrificed on our behalf. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.